If you'd like to open up your Bibles, we're going to be reading in a moment from... You can continue those conversations gladly afterwards. If you'd like to open up your Bibles, we're going to be reading tonight from 1 Samuel 12, starting at verse 6. That can be found on page 281 of the Green Church Bible. Samuel 12, starting at verse 6. Page 281. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you, so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king.' Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, 'Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king.' 'Do not be afraid,' Samuel replied. 'You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish." Amen.
So as we come to hear God speak to us through this ancient text, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that by your grace you speak to us still today through it. We pray, Lord, that you might speak truth into the real situations of our lives. We pray that you might challenge us where we need to be challenged and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. But most of all, Lord, we pray that you might change us by your Spirit at work in us as you speak to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a difference, isn't there, between knowing that there are some sharks in the water because you've read the signs on the beach, and knowing that there are sharks in the water because you can see a dorsal fin cutting through the waves towards you as you swim with your family. There are some realities that we know are true in theory, But it's an entirely different thing to come face to face with them in real life. There's a difference between being a sinner in theory and coming face to face with the reality of your particular sin. Now, I'm not just talking about the specific things you do, perhaps discrete behaviours that you do, like lying to your boss or shouting at your wife. Because actually, our real sin, our really hard-to-crack sin, it's found in our ongoing attitudes and beliefs, cravings and deeply held desires of our hearts. Resenting the wealth of others, feeling bitter towards our parents who don't seem to get us. Wallowing in self-pity for extended periods of time, looking down on others because either their achievements or their sufferings don't match up to ours. These are patterns, evidence of hearts still warped. So when I talk about coming face to face with your sin, I don't just mean that you got angry with the traffic. I mean that you came face to face with your heart that gets angry with the traffic. When you come face to face with the patterns of behaviour that reveal the true state of your heart, when you see the waters infested with sharks. And my question for us tonight is simply this. Christian, when you come face to face with your sin, when you come face to face with your dark heart, what are you to do? What are you to do? Well, let's get into our passage and see how we can answer this question. And before we get to answering the question, we need to see what our passage says about the real nature of our sin. So, as the people of God, the Israelites, are rescued by God from slavery in Egypt, and to cut a long story short, they end up in the Promised Land. And Samuel comes to confront the Israelites with their sin. And what we read in verse 7 of chapter 12 is that this is what he says. Now then, stand here because I am going to confront you with all the evidence of how good God has been to you. It's a paraphrase in case you're wondering where I'm reading from. But anytime someone says to you, now then, stand here, you know you're in trouble, don't you? And that's exactly what's going on here. Samuel has come to tell the Israelites off. He's come to confront them with a great sin that they've committed. But what should be fascinating to us is that Samuel doesn't say, now then, stand here because I'm going to confront you with all the evil things you've done. No, what he says is, now then, stand here. I'm going to confront you with all the good things that God has done for you. Do you see, the point is that the Israelites' sin is so evil precisely because it is held up against how repeatedly good God has been to them. We read from verse 8 of how God rescued the people from slavery in Egypt and brought them to this wonderful land, the Promised Land. And yet in verse 9, the people forget God. They turn away from him to serve idols, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, pagan gods of fertility and war. And now they face defeat at the hands of their enemies, and seeing that Baal is not going to come through for them, they call out to God. And amazingly, what we see in verse 11 is that God delivers them from their enemies. Despite their rebellion against him, despite their utterly hateful behavior towards him, God rescues them. And he delivers them from their enemies and gives them peace and security and safety and rest. And what's incredible about this section in verses 9 to 11 is that although it reads like it's one episode, it's actually about five different episodes all rolled into one story. It's a bit like him saying, do you remember that time when Bobby Robson scored that goal and then Peter Shilton made that save and then Beckham curled in that free kick? It doesn't all happen at the same time, but he tells it like it's all one story. It's actually about five different episodes. And what Samuel means by that is he's saying, look at how repeatedly good God has been to you despite your rebellion. Look at how he rescues you time and time again, despite your ongoing rejection. Look at how useless these idols have been at rescuing you. Let me confront you with all the evidence of the good things that God has done for you. Do you see the point that the Israelites' sin is so evil because it's held up against how repeatedly good God has been to them? John McCain is an American politician who at one point ran for president. And like most politicians, he's written an autobiography. But there's one story that you won't read about in John McCain's autobiography. On October the 26th, 1967, Lieutenant Commander McCain was drowning in a lake, tangled in his parachute cords after he'd ejected from his bomber over Vietnam. And in an incredible act of compassion, at a time when Vietnamese people were being killed daily by American bombs, Mai Van On, a Vietnamese peasant, ran out from the safety of his bomb shelter and pulled the barely conscious John McCain from the water, dragging him to the edge of the lake. Unquestionably, Mai Van On saved John McCain's life. And yet, John McCain wrote his autobiography as though it never happened. Now, that's a fairly distasteful tale of how one man forgets the one who saved his life. Maybe he didn't want to look weak. You know, his biography is being published in the run-up to election. But whatever the reason was, you have to see, he made a choice, didn't he, not to include the story of Mai Van On in his autobiography. He made a choice to write him out of the story. And this is the nature of our sin as Christians. Christian, your life has been saved, but will you go on living as though you have not been rescued? Will you go on trying to write God out of the story? Can you see the offense of it? The real nature of our sin as Christians is that despite all the good things that God has done for us, despite the fact that he is repeatedly gracious to us and merciful to us in our sin, our hearts look for safety and security elsewhere. Because you see, we get to look back not at a long line of repeated rescues, but at one great rescue. And yet still, we turn away. We get to look back not simply at one story of evidence of God's patience and forgiveness, but at the greatest demonstration of forgiveness that the world has ever seen, and yet still we turn away. We get to see the temple curtain torn, never to be remade. We get to see fellowship with the Father restored and secured for us for eternity. We get to see God's love poured out on us as he pours out his wrath on his Son, and yet still we turn away. We still want to write God out of the story of our lives. That is the nature of our sin. Do you see the point that our sin is so evil because it is held up and against how repeatedly good God has been to us? Christian, when you come face to face with your sin, what are you to do? Well, onto this background, with the history of God's ongoing, repeated provision of peace and security and rest from their enemies ringing in our ears, the Israelites ask for a king. They face another threat, and rather than running to the God who rescues them time and time again, they ask for a king. Look at verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, that's a baddie, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Once more, the Israelites turn away from God to an idol. Not this time the Baals or the Ashtoreths, but to a human king. And now Samuel confronts them with another truth about God's response to their sin. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Samuel takes the Israelites out into a field and says, look at what an evil thing you have done. See your wheat ripe for the harvest. Woof. It's destroyed. Look at God's anger at your sin as he destroys your crop. Now, here's the thing. God isn't going round destroying fields of wheat to show us his anger at sin anymore. Why? Because now he's a whole lot more chilled out about these things? No. No, because he has given us the greatest demonstration of his anger at sin that ends all demonstrations. He has shown us once and for all the full extent of the consequences of our sin. Never let anyone tell you that God does not hate sin, or that it does not make him angry, or that he is not right to punish it with the full force of his infinite power. God has shown us that he only has one response to sin, and it is judgment, hell, or the slaughter of his son. The cross stands as this great demonstration, not only of God's love for us, but also of the great seriousness of our sin. In the crushing of God's son Jesus on that cross, we see as clear as day the evil of our sin. This is what our sin deserves. Perhaps for some of us here, tonight needs to be the night that we confess the seriousness of our sin. Sin that we've become comfortable with. Sin that we've excused as just being part of who we are. Sin that we tolerate because it just doesn't seem that bad. Sin that we actually enjoy. Perhaps we need to confess that we're still trying to write God out of the story of our lives. Our sin held up and against God's goodness to us is repulsive. So what are you to do, Christian? When we come face to face with this reality of our ongoing sinfulness, what are we to do? And we need to pay attention here. Because the answer to this question is so sweet, such good news, and should be such a treasure to us. It's so counterintuitive. It goes against so much of what prevails in our conservative evangelical Christian culture. This is a massive verse for how you should respond to sin in your life. Look with me at verse 20. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord. Do not turn away. That's the command. Do not turn away. And yet, is that not exactly what we do when we come face to face with our sin? We turn away. When our sin is exposed and we're left feeling unprotected and alone, insecure and vulnerable, we turn away. We feel those things because our sin leaves us feeling unlovely, unlovable, dirty and full of shame. Our sin leaves us feeling sure that God is angry, that he will reject us, and so we do exactly what he thinks, what we think he wants us to do, and we turn away. And we turn away towards our idols. The idols of our life that we're confident will provide us with peace and safety and security. When we feel vulnerable and unlovely, we go towards things that seem to value us and give us worth. Maybe that means you hanker after a relationship or a better relationship. Samuel warns us that we so often are sure that our idols will rescue us. We're confident that meeting the right guy will be the solution to my need for security in my insecurities, love in my unloveliness, protection in my vulnerability, comfort in my loneliness. We are so sure that God does not want us. We are so confident that our idols will rescue us. And so we turn away. When our sin is exposed for what it is, maybe we turn to the idol of self-sufficiency. This is one of our favourite responses, isn't it? Our guilt and our shame leave us feeling vulnerable and threatened. We are so sure that God will not love us because we are not lovely, and so we turn away. And we go and try sorting things out ourselves. We white-knuckle obedience, and we call it holiness. We work at modifying our external behaviours ourselves, and we call it discipline. And we are so sure that we can make ourselves lovely again in our own strength. We find peace and security in our ability to please God and to make up for what we've done. And so we turn away. But Samuel has two things to say to the Israelites and to us when we're tempted to turn away from God to our idols in response to our sin. He says, "Do not turn away because your idols will not rescue you, and do not turn away because God will not reject you." Do not turn away because your idols will not rescue you, and do not turn away because God will not reject you. Look again at verse 21. "Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless." Samuel couldn't be any clearer, could he? Do not turn away. The idols that we turn to are useless. In 1989, the Exxon Valdez supertanker hit a reef off the coast of Alaska. It ruptured 11 of its cargo holds and shed 11 million gallons of crude oil into the Prince William Sound. Any of you who remember that or other oil spills will remember vividly the pictures of carcasses of seabirds washed up on the beaches. Apparently, the Exxon Valdez was responsible for the death of 250,000 seabirds. But what's really sad about this, what's I guess even sadder, is that the oil on these birds' feathers makes it hard for them to keep warm. It makes them hard for them to swim. It makes it hard for them to fly. But that's not actually what killed many of these birds. Because what killed them is that they tried to clean the oil off themselves. They tried to preen themselves, and in so doing, they ingested the oil and poisoned themselves to death. This is what we do when we turn to the idol of self in response to our sin. When we try to clean ourselves up, we only make matters worse. In fact, it kills us. We are a useless idol. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us, should it? Looking to self is ridiculous. I don't know about you, but I don't know anyone who's let me down more in my life than me. I don't know anyone who's reneged on their promises to me more in my life than me. I like to think of myself as self-sufficient and dependable, but I can't even rely on myself to do the things that I've said I'm going to do. Trying to clean ourselves up is ridiculous, and it's deadly. It's a fatal poison, like those seabirds. We desperately need someone else to clean us up. It is our only true hope. And yet, so often, we turn away. So what are the idols of your heart that you turn to when you are despondent and dejected? When guilt and shame of our sin bites hard, where do you turn? Where do you turn? Self-pity? Self-righteous attempts to sort yourself out? Pornography? Manipulation of others? Control freakery? Perhaps tonight needs to be the night that we confess these idols to God. Perhaps we need to give up on trying to save ourselves. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "The cliff has fallen into the sea. If the waves crash into the shore 10,000 times, they will never set it up again." We cannot save ourselves. We need to turn away from that. Samuel could not be any clearer. He says, "Do not turn away. These idols that we turn to are useless. They will not rescue you." But Samuel gives the people another reason they should not turn away from God when faced with their sin. Look with me at verse 22. "Don't turn away. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. The logic is, don't turn away from him because he's not going to reject you. And he won't reject you because your acceptance before him has nothing to do with you and your performance and everything to do with the glory of his great name. When I was about 6, I remember writing a note to my mum saying, "You're horrible and unfair. Yours hatefully, Edward." I wasn't very good at spelling. And I left this note on the hall table for my mum and listened upstairs to see what would happen. And she picked up this note, and in what I can now see as a sort of masterstroke of parenting skills, she didn't run up the stairs and start screaming at me, but she just took the note and she thought to herself, I'm just going to go upstairs and go into a room near where Edward, that's what she calls me, is, and just see what happens. And so there she was, just sort of shuffling some papers in the room next door, and I was sitting there knowing that I'd upset her, knowing that I'd angered her. And I stewed, and I stewed, and then I cracked. And I came running to her for comfort, tears streaming down my face. "I love you, Mummy." And she hugged me and comforted me, and we went over various aspects of what I've written, including the sort of grammatical aspects. And she comforted me. But why did I run to my mum for comfort when it was her that I had wronged? Why didn't I run from her in fear of her anger? Why wasn't I running out of the door? I ran to her because I knew that she loved me. If I had thought she did not love me, I would have run away. But because I knew that she loved me, I ran to her. This is our problem. Because we are not convinced that God loves us, we run away from him when we sin, convinced that he will be angry, sure that he does not want us. If we believe that he loves us, I mean really loves us, then in our sin we would run to him. Christian, God was pleased to make you his own. Do not turn away. There is nothing about your effort in these verses at all. God is not deciding whether or not to accept you or reject you on the basis of your performance. We are not like criminals, pacing the floors of ourselves, waiting for the verdict to be handed down. The verdict has already been given, and it is not guilty. Not because we haven't sinned, but because we get Christ's verdict counted as ours. He was pleased to make you his own before you ever lived, in full knowledge of everything you would ever do, out of an overflow of his great pleasure. He set his steadfast love on you in everlasting past and promised that he would keep on loving you for everlasting future. Now, you might say to me, "Ted, you don't know how I struggle. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done." To which I'd say, I do know that Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Which means Jesus said that I only came for messed up people. I didn't come for those who are good and clean and those who keep the law. He says, "I only came for those who are weak, for liars, for thieves, for prostitutes, for the corrupt. I only came for sinners." You say, "But I'm so messed up." And I say, "Good, because Jesus only came for messed up people." Which means whatever's gone on this week, God will not reject you, Christian. Do not turn away. Our passage says he was pleased to make you his own, and he has not changed his mind. He was pleased to adopt you despite the state of your heart, and he delights to keep you despite the ongoing mess you make of things. Listen to me, Christian. Christian, struggling Christian, God does not regret saving you. He saved you out of an overflow of his great pleasure, delighting to make you his own in full knowledge of who you've been, who you are, and who you are going to be. He will not reject you. Why? Because God has only one response to your sin: hell or the slaughter of his son. And God has slaughtered his son for you. Everything that God requires of us, Christ provides for us. So do not turn away. So do you see this in you, this tendency to respond to your sin by turning away from God? This is the battleground in most of our lives this week. Because you see, my greatest fear for you this week is not that you mess up, because that's coming. My greatest fear for you this week is that when you mess up, you turn away. Do not turn away. This is the gospel. You have no reason to turn away. The idols that you might turn away to cannot rescue you. The God that you are turning away from will not reject you. He was pleased to make you his own. He will not reject you. Well, if our sin is not supposed to make us turn away from God, then what is our sin supposed to make us do? When we come face to face with our sin, how are we supposed to respond? Look back at verse 20 with me. A great thing happened to me whilst I was preparing this sermon. I went to Subway for lunch, and I bumped into a guy there who happens to teach Hebrew for a living at the university. And so I got my Heart Italian 6-inch chicken and bacon ranch melt and Southwest sauce and sat down, and we chatted. And I couldn't resist asking him about this verse 20, and particularly about this word in verse 20, which is translated serve in the Bibles that you have in front of you. And he took me on what I can only describe as an awe-inspiring tour of the use of this word throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, taking in Genesis, the Psalms, and Exodus on the way. And what we discovered is that this is a word that's translated in all sorts of different ways throughout the Old Testament. But in many instances, particularly when referring to an act of the people of God towards God, it is translated as worship. That may be how your version of the Bible has it translated, if you've got a different version from the Pew Bible. A good example of this happening is in Psalm 100, verse 2. You don't have to turn to it, but what it says is, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs." That word worship is the same word used here. So this word serve in verse 20 carries the meaning of worship, offering praise and adoration and reverence and honour with all our lives. So let me read you this verse. "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but worship the Lord with all your heart." In response to our sin, Samuel's call is that we do not turn away from God, but rather turn away from our sin and to God, worshipping him with all our hearts, giving him the honour and praise and adoration that he is due. Our response to our sin is supposed to be worship. Now hear me right, because it's broken, contrite, remorseful, tearful, repentant worship. The command is to turn from our sin to our great God. It is a command to repent of worshipping idols and to return to worshipping God. That is what repentance is. Repentance is a transfer of our worship back to the one who rightly owns it. The act of turning away from worshipping idols and turning to worshipping God is an act of repentance. Repentance is worship. And we need to hear this tonight, because is there any time that you feel less able to worship God, less welcome, less loved, less worthy of worshipping God than when you've been brought face to face with your sin? But this is exactly the time when the Father bids us come and offer our tears of worship. Like my mother swept me up into her arms when I came running to her in my rebellion, we have a Father who longs to gather us up in his arms as we confess it all. When we have nothing to offer but our brokenness and shame, by his grace, he bids us come to him. When we are at our worst, it is at that time that we hear his tender voice in his word: do not turn away. But when the reality hits, when the dejection and despondency that's the aftermath of sin are real, when our idols seem so certain to help us, when our guilt feels so sure and we are certain that God will reject us, how do we stop ourselves from turning away? Well, Samuel's remedy is simple. Look with me at verse 24. Be sure to fear the Lord and worship, serve with him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Consider the great things that God has done for you. This is Samuel's call to us. When faced with our sin, we are to consider the great things that God has done for us. We are to look back not at that long line of repeated rescues, but at that one great rescue. The one who once for all, by his death, gives us eternal security and protection and safety and rest. The one who willingly bore God's right anger in our place, despite our repeated rebellion. We get to look back at Jesus and see him bearing the full weight of God's wrath and right anger at our sin, sins of the past, the present, and the future. We get to look back at the cross and see it standing there as a great reminder to us that God will not reject his people. When faced with your sin, here is the truth that we must preach to our hearts. Because when we get these ideas really clear, then there will be an outpouring of worship to our great Saviour. Considering the great things that God has done leads to us turning to him in worship. It means that whatever has happened this week, whatever patterns of sin have been uncovered in your life, whatever addictions or bents you've been battling with, you can respond to your sin by turning to God in worship, giving him the honour and glory and adoration and praise that he is due as the one who does not reject us, although we deserve it, as the one who can and does rescue us, although we don't deserve it, as the one who freely bestowed mercy on us because Jesus was willingly crushed and punished in our place. Christian, when you come face to face with your sin, do not turn away. Acknowledge the evil of what you've done. Remember, though, that your idols will not rescue you. Remember that God will not reject you. Contemplate the good things that he has done for you and let it overflow into worship. Christian, when you come face to face with your sin, do not turn away. Father, we thank you that we can come before you with a lion-hearted boldness because our ability to come before you has nothing to do with our own efforts and is secured fully for us by Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just confess to you the seriousness of our sin. We want to have a right hatred for that sin. We want to weep over it, and yet so often we think so little of it. We pray that you might help us to see the true evil of it held up and against your repeated goodness to us. Father, we pray that you might help us daily to contemplate the good things that you have done for us. We pray that you'll put people in our lives who will confront us with the good things that you have done for us, who will challenge us as we turn away, and who will minister the gospel to us, reminding us not to turn away, but to worship you for the great things that you have done for us. Father, we just thank you once again for the cross, for Jesus' death there in our place. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
So as we stand to sing, let's use this opportunity to contemplate the good things that God has done for us and let it turn back to him in worship. Let's stand.